Morning. Today's sermon comes from Psalm 34, verses 15 through 22, and that's found on page 464 of the Pew Bibles. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned.
Let's pray. Lord, we continue our worship of you this morning as we open your word. And so, Lord, help us to respond to it in obedience. I pray that you would open our eyes and give us wisdom to understand it and to do what it says. And Lord, to trust you in the midst of adversity and trials and suffering that we face. Thank you for the promises of your word that we can look at again this morning. And Lord, we trust the authority and the power of your word to work in our lives again today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we were to take the time this morning to share with each other our testimony of how we've grown in our walk with the Lord and what that's looked like over the past year, I think most of our testimonies would include a variation of experiences that would certainly include suffering and trials. Some of you are still taking the trials from last year into this year. As for the rest of us, as we are at the beginning of a new year, we will inevitably experience new circumstances of sufferings and trials. Aren't you encouraged and blessed by that? But aren't we thankful to have passages like Romans 5 that remind us that our suffering, those trials that we experience, have a greater goal in mind, and that is to produce endurance and character and hope. Last week, Pastor Andy from Lakeshore Baptist reminded us of that through the example of Job. We were reminded again of that this morning through the testimony of history. And though we don't always understand what God is doing and why he is doing it, God certainly is sovereign even over our suffering, and therefore it is true that God is all that we need in our suffering. Now, to say that is not to take lightly the hardships that we face, because the truth is, suffering is hard and suffering is often complex. There's much that we don't understand about our suffering. But on the other hand, there is much truth about our suffering that we can and do know from examples and from principles in the scriptures that have much to say in regard to suffering. Now, when I talk about suffering, I'm using that word in a very broad sense this morning, just so you know, because 1 Peter 4 talks about suffering that comes just from being a committed Christian, that we will face opposition, persecution, just for that alone. That may certainly be part of our suffering, and perhaps will be an area that we will see and experience more and more in these days. But suffering, of course, includes trials of many kinds, as referred to in James chapter 1. But suffering is a reality for all. I think sometimes Christians make the mistake of somehow thinking that well, I'll experience less suffering in my life now that I belong to God, or now that I'm serving God so faithfully. But that is simply not true. When it rains, it does so on the godly and the ungodly. Some of our trials, of course, are self-induced through our own sinful decisions that we make, but as a whole, suffering, pain, and trials are the effects of a sinful world in which we live, a corrupt nature of humanity that leads to sin and evil. The cursed world that affects all of us as things deteriorate and die, and through the cosmic evil and presence of Satan and his demons. And so suffering is just part of the world in which we live. Now, what is God's relationship to evil and sin? Well, just in summary, very quickly, first of all, God hates evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Well, if we're to fear the Lord, we're to model him, right? And so that is, to fear the Lord is the hatred of evil. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 9 give us multiple examples of evil and sin that God hates. Six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. We know that God limits evil. We heard that from the example of Job last week. We know that God uses evil for good. Look at the example of Joseph and at the end of Genesis. And we also know that ultimately God destroys evil. Psalm 37, verse 38, but transgressors shall altogether be destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. You say, well, that's all good. That's all helpful. But what am I supposed to do in regard to my suffering that results from the evil world in which I live right now? How do I face the challenges of disappointment and loss? What does it mean that God is all that I need, which was a major theme in the message last week? How do I apply that? Well, let's first of all understand that suffering is an opportunity to be drawn to and apply the promises of God. It is suffering that perhaps demonstrates better than anything else the character of God and the truth of his word in our lives. Some would say that if God was really faithful, he would get me out of this mess. Or he would never let me get in this mess to begin with. But faithfulness is not defined by whether or not our suffering is abolished. It is defined by whether or not God does what he says he will do. That he will be there for us, that he will sustain us, that he will provide for us, and that he will help us in the midst of our suffering. It is said that you don't really know who your friends are until the bottom drops out or when things begin to fall apart. The truth is, a friend is really not seen when things are going great, but we really understand the true friendship of those around us when we face adversity. And I think the same can be said in our relationship with God. His faithfulness to us is seen most when we are at our least. Our faith would never increase like it would apart from suffering, and you and I would not pursue Christ like we should apart from suffering. And so 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 reminds us, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so how do we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in the midst of suffering? We apply his promises to our life and to our circumstances. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, we do not look to God as a crutch to convince ourselves that our suffering is not as bad as it actually is. We look to God in our suffering because God has revealed himself to be true and trustworthy. The Bible says it, and history affirms it. God is not only a promise-giving God, but God is a promise-fulfilling God. The God that fulfilled his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and Joshua and David and all of those that we read in the scriptures is the same God that takes delight in offering and fulfilling his promises to his people today. And so this morning I want to really do, I guess, what I would consider a follow-up message to last week and give you 8 promises from the Bible that God willingly and lovingly wants to demonstrate in your life in the midst of suffering. These promises are exceedingly precious and great when we intensely make them our own. And what I mean by that, it is that it is not enough to merely know them. You must believe them, claim them, pray them, meditate on them, trust them, and wait on them. You say, well, how do I really know that they're trustworthy? Because the character of God and the Word of God are trustworthy. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And so God has actually made a promise that he will be true to his promises. Our responsibility in all of this is then to take refuge in him. In other words, we are to actively run to him and to trust him. And as we do that, we will experience the reality of his promises. And so let's take a look at these promises together. And I'm going to move through them rather rapidly because there's 8. And we do need to go home for lunch at some point. Some of these points, I'm just going to give you a lot of scripture, to be honest. And so my suggestion, if you're taking notes, is write down the references so that you're in a position to go back later and just read them and meditate on them and think them through in regard to your own life. So let's begin. Number one, the promise of his presence gives courage. The promise of his presence gives courage. I think one of the first questions we often wrestle with when experiencing some degree of suffering or trials or whatever it is the question, where is God? And does God care? And did God leave me? Does God still love me? You may ask, why do people ask those questions? Because circumstances often lead people, even believers, to feeling alone or afraid or confused. And so those are normal things to feel, and that is why we must remember the promise of God's presence and the fact that God does still love us and God does remain near to us. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And so just because you can't see God in the midst of your circumstances does not mean that he is not there. God's silence is in no way indicative of his activity or involvement in our lives. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which is a description of hardship and adversity, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the promised Holy Spirit who lives within us. And he has promised not to abandon us, but he will minister to us. He will walk with us through our suffering. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, as the verse goes on to say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those great promises. And so the promise of his presence gives courage. Secondly, the promise of his grace gives strength. Suffering and trials obviously cause us to feel weak and helpless, don't they? Sometimes we feel like we can't go on. But you know what? That's not always bad. You see, God wants to show you how sufficient he is. He wants to, he wants to show you how powerful he is, how gracious he is. But those are things that are learned in the classroom of suffering. Our culture often will say that we need to be more self-reliant or independent or in control of our destiny. But if we're not careful, those are things that will lead us to pride. And pride will only then lead us to greater independence of God. But as a Christian, my weakness becomes my opportunity to see God's strength as I humbly depend on him to help me. And it is that strength or that grace, that power from God that gives me strength to carry on. And I'm sure, again, many of you can look back and see how God has used your weakness or your suffering to somehow experience his grace in ways that you've never seen it before. You've never experienced it before until you've gone through those times. Paul gives testimony of that at the end of 2 Corinthians, where he talks about what appears to be some kind of physical infirmity that he has, and he prays, God, just take this thing away. It's hard. He admits how hard it is. But he concludes this in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he says, my grace is sufficient for you, talking about God's grace, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ will rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, what is it? Then I am strong, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Number three, the promise of his justice gives patience. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's referring to Jesus. Now we hear that, and sometimes we ask the question, then why is justice delayed at times? Well, the answer is because God's eternal purposes are at work, even though we may not see them or fully understand them. But also, delayed justice is used by God to help us patiently come to him and trust him and wait on him more deeply. And so a delay in God's justice by no means suggests that he is looking the other way. In fact, I think sometimes we should be more grateful for God's delayed justice, don't you think? As it relates to our own lives. I mean, how often have we struggled with sin? How often has our sin caused pain in someone else's life? Thank God for his delayed justice. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so knowing that God is patient with us, knowing that God in his justice will prevail, That should give us patience in our suffering, to wait on him, to act on our behalf for our good and for his glory. And if our suffering is caused by others, and when we are tempted to retaliate and seek revenge and say, you know, we need some immediate justice here. We're all tempted to think that sometimes, aren't we? We need to remind ourselves of Romans chapter 12, verse 19, that says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so the Bible never promises immediate justice, but it does promise ultimate justice, which should give all of us patience with what God is doing. Number four, the promise of his comfort gives peace. The promise of his comfort gives peace. The basic meaning of comfort, if you're to look Old Testament or New Testament, the basic meaning of comfort in the Bible is the idea of encouragement, or to stand alongside of someone, or to exhort, or to cheer them up. That's what God does for us. He comforts us. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 12 says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men? Matthew 5, 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. You'll remember again that Jesus told us, John 14, verse 16, that he was going to leave us a comforter. We talked about that a little earlier already. He says, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. He's referring to the Holy Spirit who would come. And so as believers, as storms may wage around us, God's comfort is always there to give us the peace that we need. And so when we enter circumstances that cause us to be anxious about whatever's going on in our life and the adversity that we're experiencing, the Bible tells us, Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, go to the Lord with that. Pray, take your anxiety to him. And in doing so, the verse goes on to say that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so the promise of his comfort will bring peace as we go to him. Promise number five, the promise of his wisdom gives discernment. When you're in the midst of suffering, man, sometimes it's just hard to know where to turn or what to do, because it's like we're consumed with whatever we're in. It's hard to see straight. It's hard to think straight sometimes. We're limited in our knowledge. We're uncertain about what the future holds. But you know what? We have a God who knows all things, a God who is omniscient, a God who is the God of all wisdom. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and 34 says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has seen his counselor? In other words, we can't even get close to understanding how much God knows and how much wisdom he has. But here, the God of wisdom is willing to share that wisdom with us. Proverbs 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Well, where do we find the wisdom of God? Find the wisdom of God in his word, right? In James chapter 1, verse 5 also reminds us, again, this is totally in the context of suffering. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I don't know. Sometimes I find I do everything else when I'm in the midst of adversity, and I end up doing this last. You know, God help me. What do you help me understand what you're doing here? Give me wisdom. Instead, I often look for the fastest way out of my adversity. But God's trying to teach us whatever it is he wants to teach us, and we need to seek his wisdom in that. And so if we're facing something that's overwhelming us, pray for God's wisdom. Number six, the promise of his goodness gives confidence. In other words, knowing that what God allows in my life will bring with it good results that build my character, Romans chapter 5, that will deepen the foundation of my faith, James chapter 1, and do something that he will use for his glory, Romans 8:28, that will then give me confidence in my trial or in my suffering that what is happening in my life is not in vain and that it's not a waste. Warren Wiersbe said, God proves his sovereignty not by intervening constantly and preventing these events, but by ruling and overruling them so that even tragedies end up accomplishing his ultimate purposes. Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And so because God is a good God, the promise of God's goodness gives me confidence that God is always at work for my good. Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And so the promise of his goodness gives confidence. Number seven, the promise of his forgiveness gives freedom. Now that may look like kind of an odd promise to throw in here when it comes to the subject of suffering, but I included this promise for the reason that many Christians suffer under the guilt and weight of their past sin. I find this to be the case often, actually. And the fact is, we've all sinned. We all have some degree of regret over that sin, sins that have hurt others, sins that have hurt ourselves. But if you have repented and you have come to Christ as your Savior, you are forgiven. Now, some people will say, but I don't feel forgiven. I feel condemned. I feel guilty about my past. Yes, that's what the enemy does. He whispers those lies to us and tries to convince us that we're still guilty of those sins. And that is why we need to often remind ourselves and claim the promises, such as Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. So I'm not, whether I feel it or not, I'm not going to get there based on something that I've done to somehow make myself feel better about this. The only way that I can conquer this and the suffering of guilt in regard to my sin as a believer is to trust what Jesus has done on my behalf. And I would just say, if you're suffering under the guilt of your sin, you need to claim and meditate on these promises over and over and over again until God gives you victory. All right, number eight. These probably all should have been separate sermons, but I'm doing what Andy did. I'm doing a lot in one, okay? Number eight, finally, the promise of his victory gives perseverance. The promise of his victory gives perseverance. The greatest promise we have is the promise of Jesus himself. See, Jesus suffered so that he could save you from the ultimate suffering. of sin and death and eternal damnation. Jesus suffered so that he could be your Savior and your rock and your friend as you face hardship and trials. If one is to question the faithfulness of God, let it be known that the apex of God's faithfulness is seen in the sacrificial death of his Son Jesus. And it is through his Son who was raised to life that we can then have eternal life. And that simply means that if I put my faith in Christ and his work on the cross on my behalf, that this life then, which includes suffering to various degrees, is not all there is. In fact, it is but a speck of dust in comparison to eternity yet to come. And so if I see my suffering in light of the ultimate and eternal victory that is in Christ, it gives me perseverance. Gives me perseverance to carry on and to finish well, even when facing difficult trials and difficult adversities and even death itself. In 1952, a young lady by the name of Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California, which is about a 20-mile distance. She already had been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. That's about 20 or 21 miles from one side to the other. The weather was foggy. It was chilly. She could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her. But still, she swam for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, in a boat alongside, told her she was close and that she could make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than a half a mile away. At the news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Can you relate to those words? See, often we live lives in a fog, in the fog of our trouble, the fog of worry and doubt, depression, health problems, unemployment, financial uncertainty, strained relationships, perhaps even the loss of loved ones. And sometimes the fog of our circumstances and our suffering can become pretty overwhelming and pretty discouraging. Sometimes it feels like that we can't see anything else besides those things. And I think as a result of that, it feels like there's no hope. But I would just say to you that if we keep pursuing God, and if we keep our eyes on God, and if we by faith believe and claim and trust the promises of God, we will find help and we will find hope that we need to finish and to finish well. Interestingly enough, you might be interested to know that 2 months later, Florence Chadwick attempted the swim again, and this time she succeeded. And then she went on to do it 2 more times. I don't get that, but she did, all right? Amazing. But listen, as we think of that example, and as we think of our own circumstances and our own suffering, I was just thinking this week, you know, it's interesting. I've had a lot of conversations with a lot of people in our church family over the last months and even year or two that are going through some really difficult times. And yet, what's been such a blessing to me is to see how these people have anchored their lives on the promises of God. And a lot of those people were prayed for this morning, and a lot of those people can't be with us on a regular basis and are probably watching this morning. And I would just say to you, to those that I'm talking about, your testimony of what it means to anchor your lives on the promises of God is an amazing example to us. And I think it helps us persevere because we see those people living out the things that I'm talking about here, depending on the promises of God. But we need to remind ourselves that God does not promise that if you become a Christian, your problems go away. They may have just begun. But he does not promise that if you pursue him and trust him, you will be somehow set free from your pain or your circumstances, or that somehow your cancer is going to leave your body. No, God doesn't promise that. But what he does promise is that he will give us everything we need when we are going through trials and suffering in our lives. And I don't know what you're going to suffer through and what you're going to go through in the next 12 months or whatever time frame you want to talk about, but let's just talk about our future. At some point, we're all going to experience some adversities. Some of those we're going to experience this year. Some of them are going to be hard. Some of them are going to be really tragic. But what are you going to do? Are you going to become bitter towards God? Or are you going to allow them to draw you closer to God? Are you going to trust his promises? And as we understand what those promises are, I think we can echo then the words of Paul, who then said, and Paul, of course, is an example of a guy that's suffered probably more than any of us could imagine. But his conclusion was this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, where he says, "We do not lose heart." Okay, and not because somehow Paul says, I got my act together. No, he's saying that because of who God is. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For the slight momentary affliction, you see how he defined that? So, I mean, how does a guy say it like that? Because he sees it in the big picture of who God is. For the slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the thing that has it is as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the authority and the power and the trustworthiness and the rock of your word. And Lord, thank you that we can anchor our lives on these truths in a very changing world, in a very sinful world, in a very troubling world where we will experience difficulties and trials and suffering. And Lord, we don't look forward to the suffering by any means, but we thank you that in whatever circumstances that we do face, that we don't face them alone. We can face them with the God of all creation and the God that has given us promise after promise after promise of what you will do and how you will be with us and what your purposes will be, even in the midst of these things that we experience. And so, Lord, as we enter this new year and as we experience things that we would have never anticipated, I pray that you would help us to grow in our trust for you, that you would help us to depend on you, and that you would help us to become more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.